Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Our church as a whole is sometimes considered the black sheep of the flock. We have a reputation of being sometimes too aggressive as we seek to influence the world around us. We take what the Bible says, don't lie, don't steal, don't fornicate, don't murder, and we use those commands to inform the way we minister to people around us. These are four of the Ten Commandments, which form the basis of government and the foundation of a criminal justice system. God has given these four particular commandments for governments to fight against crime, for churches to show men their need for forgiveness from God, and for families to know which sins simply cannot be tolerated. Don't lie, don't steal, don't fornicate, don't murder. As compared to many other Colorado churches, Denver Bible Church is more aggressive in our use of God's law as a tool to influence government, to evangelize the lost, and to protect families. But as you look at the leaders in the Bible, you look at the prophets and the apostles, we find that they are especially critical. There's not a lot of material in the Bible slapping one another on the back and saying, hey, everything's great, everybody's doing a good job, just keep it up. There's not much of that. Why wouldn't there be much of that? Well, when you look at the history of the world, do you see that it's all peace and love and a big group hug? Or do you see that men fight against other men internationally, within businesses, within families, husband against wife even, father against son, bitterness, envy, deceit? It's tragic to see the epidemic of divorce in our nation. Kids having their hearts ripped out of their chest because mom and dad can't get along. So there is tremendous sin that is the prevalent condition of the human race. That's why Jesus didn't come saying, let's just all hug and get along. He was confronting mankind with how we hate one another. And the truth is offensive to those who are offended by the truth. That's why Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the Rock of Offense. Three times in the Bible, Jesus is called the Rock of Offense. And he would criticize people and they would be offended. And he would say, did that offend you? Did that offend you? There's a lot more where that came from. That's what the Lord would say. Jesus talked more about hell than the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, the four Gospels are where we get much of the Bible's teaching on hell. People think that Jesus just came with love and compassion and peace, but he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword to divide even mother from daughter, husband from son, sister from brother. Because if people are accepting ideas and behaviors that destroy others, then that acceptance is the equivalent of hatred. If you have a neighbor who does drugs and he does ecstasy and he has parties and that's what they do. And so there's half a dozen people who get together on the weekends at his house and they're all destroying their lives and they're destroying the families that each of them belong to. And you just smile and greet them. You're just an enabler. You don't want them not to like you, so you don't criticize them. Then Jesus Christ looks at you as part of the problem. Because you so want other people to like you that you're not willing to criticize them when they desperately need criticism. If they have any possibility of turning their lives around with God's help, you might be the only one to stand in the gap and to say, you know what, you might not like me, but I'm going to tell you, you are destroying your life and you're destroying others. This is immature, destructive behavior. And you are a bad example of what it means to be a neighbor. And I don't appreciate it. Most Christians are not going to say that. They just want to get along. Jesus Christ came, the prophets came, the apostles came with a very different message. It was this: you love your neighbor, even if telling him the truth means that he will despise you. If comfort is your God, if your goal is to be as comfortable as possible in this life, then your goal is not God's goal. Because God's goal is that we would love one another enough to tell each other the truth. Jesus said, and it's a passage that shocks most Christians have never heard this verse quoted from the Bible. Jesus said, "Bring them here, those enemies of mine who would not obey me, and slay them before me." Now, he said that in a parable of a king, but he's the king. And that is how he will behave when he returns as king, with the sword. The first time he came as a baby in a manger, the next time he's coming angry because the message of repentance that he brought to the world is mostly ignored. So Jesus came with harsh talk. He said, "He who does not believe in me is condemned already." That's pretty harsh. The people who are being destroyed by their own immorality, they will not be saved unless they recognize their own destructive behavior. Somebody who's an alcoholic and doesn't acknowledge it needs to acknowledge how destructive they are to themselves and those around them before there's any hope for them and their lives to turn around. The truth is hate to those who hate the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth. And if people hated me, they will hate you." If you tell them that there is a God in heaven and he is the judge and he has a standard, and if you live your life as though he doesn't matter, then everything he has risked, everything he has sacrificed to try to love and save others, you are dismissing as irrelevant. If you live your life as though God doesn't matter. You know, our culture, when I think about, say, George Clooney, makes a movie about McCarthyism. George Clooney, Hollywood, they have a seething hatred from a guy out of history named Senator Joseph McCarthy. Who in the world is he? Who's McCarthy? McCarthy was an American senator who despised the communists in the Soviet Union. He was at war against the communists. Now, our media and Hollywood, they were very soft on the communists. They might not have loved them openly, but they were soft on them. They didn't condemn them. They didn't do documentaries against the Soviet Union. They would make excuses for the Soviet Union. The ACLU, the founder, Roger Baldwin of the ACLU, was asked, "Why do you support the Soviet Union? They have no free speech, and you're the head of the ACLU." And he said, "Well, what they're doing there is worth the sacrifice of free speech," because he loved the godless form of government that the communists had imposed. So our media and our universities had this burning hatred for Joseph McCarthy. Now, you know how many people he murdered, McCarthy? It's somewhere around, I mean, there's some dispute, it's somewhere around zero. Some people think it's zero, other people think it's none. He didn't murder anyone. How many people did the Soviet Union murder? Well, there's some dispute. I mean, the more conservative estimates is that they murdered 20 million of their own people. They slaughtered 20 million human beings. Slaughtered. The way they killed people made the Nazis look like they were just beginners. That's what Joseph Stalin did to his people. And the media has no indignation that you could sense, Hollywood, against the communists. They only hate Joseph McCarthy because he was trying to expose the support for the Soviet Union and the communists in America. They have a burning hatred for the man trying to expose the greatest mass murderers of the 20th century. They have a burning hatred for him and pretty much tolerance for the ones who committed the murders. Now, how could that be? That's not one person who's out of kilter. That is our entire culture. That's our entire university structure. That is all of Hollywood. That's our publishers. That's how evil the world is. That the one man screaming out that the communists are murdering people by the thousands per day and there are people in America who support them, that man is the enemy, and the ones who slaughter them by the millions, they get a free pass. And there are millions in America who go along with that culture. Imagine if you're one. Imagine if you are one of those who looks at our culture and you know that McCarthyism, that's evil. That's something some right-wing Christians were doing. That's evil to try to say, hey, there are Soviet Union supporters in our government and in Hollywood when the Soviet Union is murdering people by the millions. So imagine if you're one who knows so little about the great slaughter of the 20th century that you are willingly taking the side of those who oppose the murder in defense of the murderers. Imagine that. That's why Jesus came and he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Because man's heart is so wicked that he will aggressively defend the mass murderers and vilify the few voices crying out to stop the bloodshed. The topic I was asked to speak about is the role of a man in the local church and in the body of Christ. The role of a man in the local church, right here, and in the body of Christ at large around the world. So what I'd like to do is go through Scripture and give an example of six men whom God especially loved. Six men. We'll look at each one and see, this guy was a man's man. This guy caught God's attention because he really liked this guy. And then God inspired the writers of the Bible to include in the Bible the things they did. So these six men, the first four I will name, are men who took up the sword to slay their enemies. That's heavy duty. Now, of course, God does not want ministers today or Christians to take up a sword and slay their enemies. That is a corrupt application of the Bible. God in the Bible has made it utterly clear that outside of Israel in the Old Testament, the only ones who have the authority to use a sword is the governing officials when they execute convicted capital criminals, or in a just war, as in World War II, when the Germans were trying to kill all the Jews and the Japanese were kidnapping Korean women by the thousands. In a just war, the government has the right to use the sword to kill people that are fighting on the opposing side. And in self-defense, if someone comes into your home to try to hurt your wife or your children, God has authorized the use of lethal force in self-defense. So, of course, the examples in the Bible where a prophet of Israel would take a sword and kill an enemy is not to be followed by any Christian today. If a Christian today did that, that would be called murder. And I only bring it up because there are extremists everywhere, and among Christians, there are extremists who will quote stories out of the Old Testament and say Christians should go around killing people who disagree with God and the Bible. That's pretty evil. But with that being said, God has still given us those stories to show to us the men that he approved of and what it's like to be a man's man. So the first four are men who took up the sword to slay their enemies. And the last two are men who took up the sword of the Spirit and the courage they showed to stand up for the Lord and the truth. The first four, they took up the sword to kill their enemies, Abraham, Samuel, Elijah, and David. There are others, but those four will suffice. And the two who took up the sword of the Spirit against all odds, Daniel and Paul. With Abraham, he lived in Canaan. God called him to Canaan. And his nephew Lot went to live down by Sodom and Gomorrah. There are five villages in the plain. And there were these two groups of kings, five against four. They'd fight against each other. And we read in the book of Genesis, 12 years these kings served Chedorlaomer, the name of another king. You know, the number 13 in the Bible is symbolic of rebellion, evil. And the number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 thrones that Christ promised to the 12 apostles, 12 is used symbolically for the number for God's government of his nation, Israel. So the first time in the Bible we read this number 13, we read 12 years these kings served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. They rebelled. And then Moses wrote down the names of these kings of the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and three other nearby cities. There are so many people who say the Bible is not reliable. And there are atheists who are archaeologists who are stunned every time they uncover more evidence to support the story of the Bible. The time of Abraham and Lot is so long ago, 4,000 years ago. It's 1,000 years earlier than the oldest evidence we have of a single person in the Bible. The oldest evidence we have outside of the Bible of a man in the Bible is of King David. We have inscriptions of enemy kings who were against the Israelites. And in their inscriptions, they describe the battles they fought against the Jews and against the armies of David of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. So we have this evidence. Wow, look, outside of the Bible, it survived for 3,000 years. That's pretty good. They didn't have printing press or the internet. Well, then you go back 1,000 years before that to the time of Abraham and Lot. And here the Bible mentions these five cities of the plain, and atheist anthropologists have uncovered an ancient scroll referring to the five cities of the plain. And it just shocked the archaeologist because they don't like it when their discoveries reaffirm the Bible. Well, anyway, these kings, they're in a battle, and some of the kings end up plundering Sodom and Gomorrah. And they take captives. That's what they would do. Have a war, go have a battle, and take captives, men, female slaves, take them, take all their cattle, take all their gold, and then head off with the plunder. And so this happened to Lot in his household. And so Abraham heard of it, and you know what he did? He fell down on his knees, and he prayed, and he asked God that something good would come of this. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham said, how many men are there in my household strong enough to carry a sword? How many men do we have? And he counted them up, 300. Get your swords, get your supplies. We're off by horseback tonight. And he went after those kidnappers, and he battled them, and he destroyed them, and he rescued Lot. And on his way back, we have one of the most significant prophecies in the Bible about the King of Peace who will come, who will be greater than the priesthood in Israel, referring to Jesus Christ, Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. That's the kind of guy Abraham was. That's the kind of guy God loved. A man of action who said, I will not tolerate injustice. And the closer that injustice comes to me, my family, my community, the more angry I will be and the more action I will take. Now, if that happened today and someone we know was kidnapped and we all took guns and we went after and started shooting up the place, that'd be inappropriate. Because God has not authorized us to act as vigilantes. Now, if you have a loved one who is kidnapped, then yeah, you could do that. You could save your loved one. But God doesn't authorize us to set up posses and to take the place of government and the police. But back then, Abraham was the governing authority because the nations were tribal and he was the patriarch of his tribe. And so he had that authority from God. Then we get to Samuel. Samuel's such a neat guy. You read through the two books of Samuel, and there's the most significant prophecy that the Messiah will come from the seed of David, from David's own body. And sure enough, you go through the next 1,000 years of Jewish history, and Jesus Christ is born of Mary. And Mary is a direct descendant of David, as established in part by the Roman Empire with the census that Caesar Augustus ordered to be taken place at the time when Mary was pregnant. Samuel's this neat prophet. And God had commanded Saul, go to war against these evil people, this one tribe, go to war and kill them all. Saul went to war. He had a victory. He brings back the king alive because, hey, it's like a showpiece. Here's the king. Now he's my slave. He's under my table. Look at him. And Samuel came in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 33. And Samuel said to King Agag, he said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel took a sword and hacked, I'm reading, Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's pretty intense. That's pretty gross. Anybody do that here at church, they'd be a disfellowship. Would we agree? But in the Bible, God is not a God like a delicate flower. He is a God of war, a God of vengeance and wrath, because he sees that people are destroying his children. If somebody tried to hurt one of our children, we would be angry. We would do everything we could to stop that person. And that's what God expects from us. Not to turn the other cheek and say, oh, you're a child molester. Oh, we love you and we forgive you. Oh, yeah, you've had counseling for 2 years in prison. Sure, you should be free. And, you know, we'll try to keep you away from other kids. But if you get before a federal judge, they'll make sure you have the right to be with kids. Don't worry. We see the kinds of men that God was attracted to. And each one was a man's man. Elijah. Wow. He's one of the only two people in the Bible that God said, I don't want you to die. I want you to come up to heaven. Elijah and Enoch. He has plans for them. Those plans will still eventually unfold at the end times. Well, Elijah was up against 450 prophets of Baal, wicked men, on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, okay, let's let the people see whose God is real and whose is a phony. Let's build two altars and you sacrifice an oxen, a bull. You put it on your altar, but don't light it on fire. And I'll put a bull on my altar. I won't light it on fire. And we'll ask God to consume, to burn up whichever burnt offering he approves of. And so the 450 prophets of Baal, they were shouting to their God all day long, shouting to Baal to consume their fire, let fire come down from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. And there was no response. And Elijah began to mock the prophets of Baal. And he said, you know the problem? You're not shouting loud enough. If you shout loud enough, Baal, who obviously is a god, he's probably either on a vacation or he's in the bathroom or he's sleeping. So if you shout loud enough, he will hear you and he'll wake up. Now that's Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. By the way, God sent down fire from heaven and consumed Elijah's offering. And then God authorized that all 450 prophets of Baal be executed. All 450. And some people, even people inclined to love God, they say, well, isn't that so harsh? Isn't that too harsh? Well, look at the history of the world. Look at tens of millions of Americans who know that Joseph McCarthy is evil, but the Soviet Union, hey, they're just trying to make everybody equal. So they will willingly be seduced into tolerating mass murderers, and the one man trying to scream, no, stop it, he's the one they vilify. So when God says, take this man and put him to death because he disobeyed me, and some Christians say, well, isn't that too mean? Isn't it too harsh? God is trying to teach us there are not two ways to eternal life. There's not two ways to peace. There's only one way. If you disobey me, then you're headed to destruction. If you obey me, you're headed to life. So God illustrated that with Israel in their history. If you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, your future is destruction. And to illustrate that, occasionally in the Old Testament, he would destroy those who violated his commands. And so Christians today, unaware of what God is desperately trying to teach us, they say, well, isn't that a little harsh for God to say, execute them just because they were wrong? Well, how wrong do you have to be about the communists who slaughtered 20 million human beings, men, women, and children, and you have made the one guy warning the world into the villain, the enemy? How wrong do you have to be on that before you are culpable, before you are part of the problem, before God looks at your heart and says, you know what? This person doesn't really care when the innocent are slaughtered. They care more about political correctness and being accepted by those who hate me. So Elijah destroyed, he killed with the sword, the 450 prophets of Baal, and God brought Elijah to heaven without dying. Said, Elijah, I'm not done with you. I've got some other work for you to do. You know, when the Lord's going to return in the last days, he's coming back with a sword. I want you there too. Keep that sword ready. And then King David, he has this giant Goliath, who history attests to these giants. They were not large as in superhero large, but they were giant, as we would say, you know, somebody today, wow, look at that guy. He's in a circus because he's a giant. They were giants. And King David looked at this giant and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who does he think he is to mock the armies of the Lord? He said, give me a sword. Let me go get him. That was the kind of man that God loved. Because those who slaughter people by the millions and then they get tolerated by the masses, those are the people that God wars against. And the people that God loves are those who are willing to risk their friends and risk their reputation and say, if you hurt others, if you side with evil, I will expose you. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach? David said, I want to know, what's the deal? Here Goliath is mocking us. What if I kill him? Do I get anything? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Wow. And God loved David. And then the two men who took up not the sword, literally, but the sword of the Spirit. Remember in the book of Daniel, King Darius, he had set up governors over his provinces. He ruled a massive empire, and he had 120 provinces that were governed by three governors. Each one would have a governor, but then 60 governors would report to one governor. And there were three of these governors, and Daniel the Hebrew was one of them. And the king, Darius, was so impressed with Daniel that he was going to elevate him so that the other two governors also reported to him. Now, what if that was happening today in American politics? What if it was Daniel W. Bush and he's about to be elected to the White House. And there's a moral issue. And the moral issue, it's, we want you to think that this is a secular government, and so we don't want you to pray in Jesus' name at your convention. Just say that people of faith love their neighbors. Just say that. But don't mention Jesus by name at your convention. If you do that, you'll probably get the Oval Office. You'll be the commander in chief. And so if you remember when Star Parker was speaking at the Republican National Convention, and she had in her speech how Jesus Christ changed her life as a black inner city woman, and Jesus Christ can change the lives of others. And so the Republicans edited her speech, said, you can't say that. You could only say people of faith. And she did. She complied. And imagine if that was the offer, saying, if you will only do that, you will win this election, and you will then have all the authority of the White House. So just do that one thing, Daniel W. Bush, and you will win. And so he says, you know, that's a worthwhile compromise, because I'm not saying I don't approve of Jesus. I'm just taking his name out and putting people of faith. That's fine. And so what would God think of doing that? Would God want to bless that man who did that? We have that story in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is about to be appointed the supreme ruler over the entire kingdom. All he has to do is coast. The polls are all in. The numbers are in. It's his election to lose. He just has to not make waves. And so his enemies start to connive with one another. And they come to the king Darius and they say, Darius, here's a good law you should pass. Pass this law that if anyone prays to any god other than to you for 30 days, that man will be killed. And so Darius, being a fool, says, you know what? Sounds like a good law. I'm virtually God anyway. So he passed the law. So Daniel is about to be appointed the governor over all 120 provinces. And you know what he does? He thinks, all I have to do is lie low. All I have to do is say, don't mention the name of Jesus at our convention and we'll win. That's all I got to do. But you know what Daniel did? Daniel went home and he opened his windows, the Bible says. He opened his windows and he prayed. And he prayed again. And he prayed again. And as he's praying to God at his open window of his palace, he sees his enemies watching him pray. He says, I am violating that law because that law is asking me to dishonor God. And God loved Daniel so much that through Daniel, God gave Israel the hope of returning to their land and the prophecy of when the Messiah would come. And they tried to execute Daniel. They threw him in that lion's den. And God shut the mouth of the lions. God likes men who will not compromise for political gain, but instead will honor him. And then finally, the Apostle Paul. How could you use the Apostle Paul in that context? What did he do? Survive a shipwreck? Big deal. The Apostle Paul almost went to war against the 12 apostles. It's startling for a lot of Christians to realize that. The book of Galatians probably is the first book of the New Testament to be written. And in this book of Galatians, Paul is stressing that he is distant from the 12 apostles. He is basically dissing them. He's insulting them. Peter, who's the head of the 12, Paul says he was a hypocrite in Galatians 2, and he lied about the truth of the gospel. Paul was going to war against the 12. Most Christians don't know that because it doesn't fit anywhere in their understanding of the Bible. So when there's tension among the apostles, Christians will read it and just gloss over it and say, why is that in the Bible? That was in the first book written in the New Testament. Paul opens up Galatians chapter 1, and he says, when I became a Christian, when I started preaching Christ among the Gentiles, I did not immediately go to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles. That's a weird thing for him to write. When I became an apostle, I didn't go to Jerusalem to talk to those other apostles. He said, when I received the gospel, I didn't receive it from the 12 apostles. He said, I'm an apostle not from them, but directly from Christ. Galatians 1:22, these are all quotes from Galatians 1. He said, I was unknown by face to the Christians in Judea, the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. But he says, but after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and I did see Peter and I stayed with him for 15 days. That was it. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He said, now concerning these things of which I write to you, I am not lying. Why is he making such an emphasis that he didn't hang out with the 12? Why? What's the big deal? Paul went to the mat insisting that he did not come into ministry with the help of the 12 apostles. He didn't work together with them. He was distant from them. Why would he say that? Because God gave Paul a message that was different than the message of the 12 apostles. So in Galatians chapter 2, he says, you know, Peter, he was trying to get my Gentile converts to keep the Mosaic law. And he said, Peter was a hypocrite. He called him a hypocrite. Imagine that happening today among two big Christian leaders. Imagine if, let's say, the Pope in Rome called James Dobson a hypocrite. Just imagine. Or James Dobson called D. James Kennedy a hypocrite. It would be the biggest story of the year for Christians. We have the Apostle Paul calling Peter a hypocrite in that he was lying about the gospel because he was undermining grace and trying to get Christians to live by the law, the Mosaic law. So what do you think that did to Paul's reputation among the Christians in Jerusalem? Do you think he was their favorite person? He wasn't their favorite person. But God loved Paul because Paul had the courage to tell the truth. And we need the courage of Abraham and the guts of Samuel and the determination of Elijah and the insistence of not dishonoring God from Daniel. We need what David had to be able to look at the enemy and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Daniel's refusal to compromise and Paul's commitment to speak the truth, even if others will despise him. So that gives you an idea of what I pray to be able to deliver Friday night at the Grace Men's Retreat, a man's role in the church and in the body of Christ. And without saying it directly, I hope that they will see what motivates our church to be more aggressive, to take the law of God and use it to minister to our culture, our government, our church, and our families. Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARD. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.